All right. Praise you, Lord. Before we begin, if you'd pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words that you've already shared with us this morning, Lord, through your daughter Jennifer and your son Steve. And we just bless you, Lord. I thank you. Thank you for your goodness to your children, Lord. Your faithfulness. You are faithful, Lord. We bless you in this place. I just pray that you would glorify yourself, Lord, with the words that you've prepared in me this morning as you have in others, Lord. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, the title of our sermon is Being Counted Happy When It's Hard, a look at faithfulness during trials. Our text this morning is going to be in the book of James, chapter 1. If you want to turn there, James chapter 1. We'll read verses 2 through 8 and 12 through 18. But before we do, I just want to look at a little bit of the history of the book of James and the man James himself. How many of you know that Jesus said that a prophet is not received in his own town, right? Well, how much more so if not in his own town or his own country within his own home? And I'll show you briefly in a moment that James nor his brothers, nor I dare say even his mother, really understood his ministry early on and doubted the things that were taking place. And James was just like them. James that wrote this letter is one of Jesus' half-brothers. This is James, one of the four half-brothers of Jesus. He's not even a believer during Jesus' ministry, but during Jesus' crucifixion. Mark 3:21 records, "But when his own," talking of his family, of Jesus' family, "people heard about this," heard about the things that Jesus was doing and the calling of the disciples, the apostles, "they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind." So Jesus' own family thinks he's out of his mind. They didn't understand the nature of the anointing that Jesus had on him, and they thought he was crazy. And so his own family is going to fetch him up and take him home. He's making a fool of himself, right? Or we read again in John chapter 7, verse 2 through 5, "Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing.'" So this is kind of with a little bit of a flippant, sarcastic attitude. The Feast of Tabernacles is going on. Why don't you go ahead and go and let your disciples see what you're doing? "For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And then it tells us, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." They didn't believe he was saying, they didn't believe that he was who he said he was. It was kind of like, go ahead, go do it. Go, you know, if, no, you don't want to do these things in secret. Go make yourself known. Yet despite this disbelief, two of Christ's brothers, James and Jude, become writers in the New Testament, or at least writers that have been given to us in the canon for us to learn from, and leaders in the church. The Scriptures record that Jesus' brothers and mother were those gathered in prayer and supplication early on in Acts after Jesus' resurrection. David Pawson records that James was so upset and full of regret about what he had said about Jesus and how he had teased him that he said he would never eat food again. Now, this is, I'm reading to you what another man said. I haven't searched this out historically. He would have fasted until he died, except that 3 days later, Jesus appeared to his followers and to James personally. From that moment on, James called himself a bondslave of Jesus. And it is interesting, though, James and Jude are half-brothers of Jesus. They don't seem to lord this over anyone to use it as a bolstering for themselves or a way to have sway or authority. When James writes his letter, he says, "I'm a bondservant of Jesus." When Jude writes his letter, he says, "I'm a brother of James," recognizing who Christ, that Christ was who he said he was, and that he was the Son of God. Again, he would have fasted until he died, except that three days later, he just appeared to his followers and to James personally. From that moment on, James called himself a bondslave of Jesus. James sends this letter out that we're fixing to read from, and he addresses it to the 12 tribes of Israel that have been scattered abroad. A letter wherein he challenges believers to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We've been talking about faithfulness. Remember, faithfulness is a steadfastness, that there's a solidness to your person, and that it comes forth because of what you put your faith in. You're standing on a rock. You become immovable. You're not easily tossed to and fro. You're not double-minded because of the one that you've put your faith in. But this is a faith that represents itself and lives itself in this solidness, in this faithfulness, that you walk forward as someone that man can be trusted. Why can you be trusted? Because of the one that you trust in, and his words are true, right? And James is going to bring all this up. And to be honest, even to this day, the letter of James is quite controversial among Christians. And to be honest, I had forgotten how much so until part of my time at CFNI, which I was talking with Mike about the other day. There are people with a lot of influence in Christian circles that do not believe that the letter of James is relevant to us as Gentile believers. I find that hard to believe. I recognize that he sends it to Jewish believers, but to say that it's not meant for us seems kind of crazy to me. And that's not what my sermon's about this morning, but I do want to hit on that a little bit before we get into the meat of what I want to talk about. This line of thought, meaning that we're to be doers of the word and not hearers only, I'm going to move away from that, again, has frustrated many Gentile believers. Though it is James in his wisdom in Acts chapter 15, we read of James, that helped settle what could have ended up being one of the most devastating disputes the church had seen at that point. And that's, all these Jewish believers are together and Gentiles have begun coming into the faith. Are we going to have them convert to Judaism and follow the law of Moses, or just walk in the faith that Christ has called them to? And the Pharisees who believed in Jesus, it says this, there was a dispute over how the church was to proceed forward with the new Gentile believers, and this was no small dispute. This was a difficult and delicate time. In Acts 15:5, we read, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And it goes on and it says, Peter rose up and he tells of how the Spirit had been given to the Gentiles, talking of Cornelius and his experience. He said, I'm preaching the gospel of Jesus and they've done nothing pertaining to the law. And all of a sudden, the Spirit just falls on them, right? And they begin to speak out in tongues and to prophesy. And so Peter's sharing this, and when he finishes what he's saying, it says, James rises up, and with the words of the prophets of the Old Covenant, he shows agreement with the things that Peter had said. So he's solidifying, he's giving concrete, bolstering what Peter had just said, using the Old Covenant to do so. And so at that point, everyone is content with what's been said because you're right, that is what the Scriptures say, that the Gentiles would come in. This is what's meant to happen. And so they send a letter out to the Gentiles telling them how they're to behave in Christ and how they're to behave in the midst of a culture where there would be Jews and to be sensitive to their needs. And we read this in the letters where it talks about a brother that's offended in meat or in drink and how we're sensitive to one another, both Gentiles to Jews and Jews to Gentiles. So James and the elders and the apostles send this letter to the Gentiles. And here we have a letter to the Jews, almost mirror imaging, saying the same things. Jews, you've been scattered abroad, you're living in Gentile nations. This is how you're to behave yourself in the midst of those Gentile nations. History records, and just to give you a little bit more about James, that at the end of his life, he was cast off of the pinnacle of the temple, the same one that we're to believe that Satan took Jesus to the top of. But he didn't die when they threw him off, history says. And so they go down and they begin to stone him to death, and he still doesn't die as they're stoning him. And so someone, to show mercy, takes a club and hits him in the head and finally disposes of him, kills him. I read that when fellow Christians came to pick up his body, they were astonished, for his knees looked like camel's knees. James was a man who had spent more time on his knees in prayer than on his feet. But because James talks about our works reflecting our faith to be doers of the word and not hearers only, many have said that this letter is in contention with the letters of Paul and not of benefit to us as Gentiles. As I've already mentioned, I've seen this firsthand amongst a respected professor who has huge influence in the lives of many young Christians, and it campus not far from us. And I don't say any of that to be disrespectful. I'm not even going to mention his name. But I remember sitting in class and just kind of being bewildered as he said, this book's not for y'all. It's not written to you. There's nothing in it for you. But then later, during his preaching, he would quote James when it was a benefit. I thought, that is so strange. Because we all agree that if any of us is sick, that we're to do what? Call for the elders and have them anoint you oil and pray over you, and whatever sin you've committed will be forgiven you, and you will be healed. Well, where does that come from? Where does that practice come from? James. But he's writing to Jews, so we're not meant to do... No. Anyway, listen to this. I found this quite interesting. David Paulson again writes, a gentleman I've already mentioned, that the Protestant reformer Martin Luther said he was disgusted with the letter, that it contained nothing evangelical and failed to show Christ. Luther called it a right strawy epistle, meaning that there is no corn in it, just straw, which is about as insulting a remark as you can make. He said, I do not believe it is apostolic. It would be better not to have it in the New Testament. When Luther translated the Bible, he put James in an appendix at the end, together with Hebrews, Jude, and Revelation. He didn't quite have the courage to cut it right out, but he shifted it out of the main text. And it's just been recently that I've learned quite a bit about Luther that I didn't know, which it's all very strange and really disheartening, really. But Luther believed, as many still do today, that James and Paul were contrary to one another. One preaching faith alone and the other works. But the truth is, Paul and James do complement one another. That's the truth. James does not address the law of Moses, but the perfect law of liberty. Legalism says we are saved by works. Everybody agree with that? Legalism says you're saved by works. License, where we get super loosey-goosey with grace, license says we are saved without works. But the law of liberty that James preaches says we are saved for works. Good works. Works done in Christ. And just to show that Paul repeats this same thing, Paul says in Ephesians 2, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We may not be saved by good deeds, but we sure have been saved for good deeds. What you do reflects what you believe, right? There's no getting around that. And that's all James is saying, is that you show me your faith, I'll show you my faith by what I do. You act on what you really believe. I don't see a contention there, but there are those that do. So, but as I said, that's not the main thrust this morning. All that to me is very interesting, and the fact that there are still people that trip over it. And one last thing. One of the last days I had in class this semester, I had already kind of dismissed some of the things I'd heard the semester before and moved past them, but forgetting what kind of influence amongst all these young people some of these teachings have had. And we had an open session the last day of school where both teachers had said, just anything you want to ask, ask it. And one of the young men in one of the classes had said, there's some teachers in the school that teach that there's two different gospels, one to the Jews, one to the Gentiles, and all pertaining to this, what it looks like when we walk in our faith, and what James was saying to the Jews, or what all those... And I thought, oh man, I know exactly where you heard that. And so I'm waiting, you know, I'd like to hear what this teacher says. And he was respectful. He said, I know who teaches that, and there's a couple people here that do. And he said, be honest, we've had many debates about it, and I just don't abide by it. I don't agree with it. That James is not being contentious with Paul, nor Paul with James, that the two do complement each other. They don't contradict each other. But I say all that to say this is very real, y'all. There's people that really struggle over this, and we need to be solid in our understanding and how we express this. But if you would, James chapter 1, we're going to read verse 2 through 8 to begin with. So James writes, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The King James Version says temptations there. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith. Praise God, Jennifer's already brought this up for us this morning. With no doubting, For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And then if you'll look at verse 12, he says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I just want to reiterate this morning what we've just read. It doesn't have to directly talk about or use the word faithfulness, but all throughout it's talking about faithfulness, because it's talking about someone again. In God there is no shadow or variation of turning. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not changing. You're not going to walk in today and not know what to expect, in the sense that I'm scared of how Father's going to act. Is he going to be in a bad mood or a good mood? He's ever patient. Slow to anger, Scripture says. Doesn't mean he doesn't get angry, but he's slow to anger, and you can trust in that. That he's good. Every good thing we could receive comes from him. Don't be deceived about that. He desires to give good things. And it's important that we discern and see and have wisdom about this, because what I want you to see this morning, what I see in this text, is there are two types of trials within this text. There's testing and there's temptation. They're closely connected, for we so often, when we're in the midst of being tested, in the midst of a trial, those are some of the times that we're most tempted to sin, because Satan comes and he wants to short-circuit the work of God in our lives, that you're thinking this will never work out. And one of the very way that Satan sought to tempt Jesus is by trying to hand him what Jesus was after by taking a shortcut, right? Is that, a ready example is always the waiting for my wife. I'm just going to make this work now for me. I'm going to pursue this woman knowing that God had someone else prepared, right? Or we don't trust God that he wants to give good things, but it says that he's the giver of good things. But there has to be patience that accompanies waiting. And it tries us, it tests us. And I want you to see that and recognize, though, that you can trust God. God tests people in hopes that they will pass. If you'll allow me, I just want to read you a quick story. The source is unknown, but I have found it quite humorous. The setting is Ohio State University about 6 or 7 years ago in a huge lecture hall. There was about 1,000 students for a calculus final. Apparently, this particular calculus teacher wasn't very well liked. He was one of those guys who would stand at the front of the class and yell out how much time was remaining before the end of a test. A real charmer. Since he was so busy gallivanting around the room, making sure that nobody cheated, and everyone was aware of how much time they had left before their failure on the test was complete, he had the students stack the completed test on a huge podium at the front of the room. This made for quite a mess. Remember, there were 1,000 students in the class. During this particular final, one guy entered the test needing a decent grade to pass the class. His only problem with calculus was that he did poorly when rushed. And this guy standing in the front of the room barking out how much time was left before the test had to be handed in didn't help him at all. 30 minutes! Oh my gosh. 20 minutes! Time's ticking, guys. How's it going? Shut up, I can't concentrate, right? He figured he wanted to assure himself of a good grade, so he hardly flinched when the professor said, pencils down and submit your Scantron sheets and work the piles at the front of the room. 5 minutes turned into 10. 10 into 20. 20 into 40. Almost an hour after the test was officially over, Our friend finally put down his pencil, gathered up his work, and headed to the front of the hall to submit his final. The whole time, the professor sat at the front of the room, strangely waiting for the student to complete his exam. "What do you think you're doing?" the professor asked as the student stood in front of him, about to put down his exam on one of the neatly stacked piles of exams. Remember, the professor had plenty of time to stack the mountain of papers while he waited for this young man. It was clear that the professor had waited only to give the student a hard time. "I'm turning in my exam," retorted the student confidently. "I'm afraid I have some bad news for you," the professor gloated. "Your exam is an hour late. You failed it, and consequently, I'll see you next term when you repeat my course." The student smiled slyly and asked the professor, "Do you know who I am?" "What?" replied the professor gruffly, annoyed that the student showed no sign of emotion. The student rephrased the question mockingly, "Do you know what my name is?" "No," snarled the professor. The student looked at the professor dead in the eyes and said slowly, "I didn't think so." So he lifted up one of the half stacks, the stacks halfway, shoved his test neatly in the center of the stack, let the stack fall, burying his test in the middle, turned around and walked casually out of the huge lecture hall. I just say all that to say, God tests His children. I absolutely believe that, and I'm going to show you some scripture to prove that. But when He tests us, when He proves our faith, it's not in the manner that this teacher did it. And we don't have to worry about needing to respond the way this student did, that we have a good Father. It's just as me wanting to prove my son and send him out knowing that I've equipped him with something and now I want to see him walk in it. Faith is not faith if it doesn't have to be lived out, is it? If all faith is the empty words, then it's not real faith. Faith is accompanied by works. What we really believe is shown in the way that we walk out when trials come. And if trials never come and we don't ever have to walk in faith, how do we know that we even have faith? As Steve has said before, and I believe this, you can take a tube of toothpaste and it can say toothpaste on it, but you don't know what's really in it till you squeeze it. And so now and then God allows a little squeezing to take place in our lives. Let me read you a few verses. Y'all stay with me. Abraham in Genesis 22:1 says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' In verse 12, and he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.'" So now whether God really didn't know until that moment or he knew beforehand, I do not know. But God in His sovereignty, I have to believe, could choose not to know certain things if He wanted to, right? And I'm not here to expound that particular verse. All I know is that God tested him. That's what Scripture tells us. The Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, it says, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not." Again, approving. What's in their hearts? What's going to come forth when I allow them to be in this situation? God humbled them as He sometimes does in order that we might depend on Him. James references this type of humbling in regard to the poor and rich in verses 9 and 11 in chapter 1 that we didn't read them, but James references this type of, it's a trusting that the poor man trusts God. He has nowhere else to go. This came up in conversation with Michael yesterday, that in other countries where they don't have insurance and they don't have wealth and they don't have the things that we have, all their hope rests in God. See, we set up safety nets for every area of our lives. We don't want anything to ever fail, that if this happens, I'm covered. If this happens, I'm covered. Lots of people live in a way, they don't have any of that. There's no doctor down the street. There's no insurance coverage if something happens. It's, God, if you don't move, I'm dead. In Hezekiah chapter 2, in regard to King Hezekiah, we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, "However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him," he withdrew from Hezekiah in this season, "in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. So again, we see God testing one of his servants. And if you are familiar with the story of Hezekiah, Hezekiah had allowed some pride to creep in. He was a man that loved God, but like any of us, he had fell sway to something. Pride had crept in. He humbled himself before God. But now, after being restored, again, pride is starting to creep in, and he's showing all the wonderful things that have been done. And he allows the Babylon entourage to come in. And Scripture tells us that he ought not to have. And Isaiah actually prophesies about this and says, because of this, all these things will be given into the hands of those of Babylon, but not during your lifetime. But God allowed it in order to test him. Again, in the New Covenant, Philip, in John chapter 6, then Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to what? To test him, to prove him. For he himself, Jesus already knew what he was going to do. "What's in your heart, Philip? What do you believe about me? What do you trust about me?" So this is kind of twofold. It's we read in the Old Covenant often where God is looking to see what's in the heart of man. But there's also, when this happens, it's a sort of examination that apart from us takes place in order that we might see what's in us. So we see, okay, I recognize, thank you, Lord, you are in me of a truth. Or something's been exposed and I need to grow in this thing. But you must never think that God desires for you to fail. In all of these things, God is for you. His test, it's showing something forth, but he's not doing it in a manner that he's mockingly like our teacher wanting to see you fail. He wants you to pass. He wants you to succeed. He wants you to conquer. He wants you to be victorious. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 13 and 14, Paul says this, "You know that because of my physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." The only reason I mention this is because we see in Corinthians that Paul had endured lots of trials and tribulations, had he not? All of these things allowed of God, one even being a messenger of Satan sent to buffet Paul. He says, of his own words, he says in 2 Corinthians, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given me, something from the outside buffeting, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" Now, you've heard my interpretation of that. There are those that believe that Paul had a disease in his eyes. I don't believe that. This is what I believe, that in Iconium, Paul was stoned to death. God raises him up. But this isn't like, for anyone that reads comic books or has seen all the Marvel movies that are out, this isn't like Wolverine with his super uber healing power where his eye falls out, he shoves it back in, and all of a sudden it's all good and dandy. There's a restoring that takes place in Paul. He is supernaturally raised up. I mean, he is stoned, it says, to death. And they leave him as dead. Why? Because he was dead. But God raised him up. He's got work to do, right? He gets up. He heads out. He's still healing. His eyes are jacked up. He gets to Galatia. He preaches the gospel. And they don't despise. I mean, I'm imagining this is something that's hard to look at. But they don't despise him for it. This trial that he's going through in trusting God. Listen to this. This had not stood out to me before time, even when we had preached on healing in the New Covenant, by Christ's atonement. And I don't think I'm making too much of this word. Jesus made a lot of past tense and present tense in the Old Covenant. He said, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Because it says He is the God of Abraham, not was the God of Abraham. So Jesus spoke about an entire doctrine based on just one or two words, and so I'm not ashamed to do the same here this morning. Listen again to what Paul says when he's talking about this trial that came on him. He says, "And my trial, which was in my flesh," not is in my flesh, "which was in my flesh, you did not despise." For me, that means it had been in his flesh, that particular one regarding his eyes, but it wasn't anymore. Which again, to me, just speaks against what so many people try to stand on when they talk about it not being God's will to heal today. And there's many other reasons besides. But I say that this morning to say, no matter what you're going through, and I know that many in this church are going through different things. We're in trials of finances, wondering how we're going to get out of a situation that whether we've put ourselves into it or what, how God is going to come through. We're patiently waiting on God to come through in a season in our lives for the next direction in our lives. We're waiting because perhaps it is something with our health that we know that it's not God's will that we remain sick, that we've got work to do. And all the while, in these trials, this testing. And this is why I think that word temptation and trial are very, they carry over. In one context, the exact same word will be used and it'll be translated test, and another one will be used temptation. And sometimes it can almost be a little bit confusing if you don't really look at it carefully, but I think there can be good reason for that because they're so closely intertwined because, again, in the midst of a trial, in the midst of testing, it readily leads to there being a temptation to not trust God. You're in the midst of something that's hard. You know, it's so hard to trust. I'm being double-minded. I'm not resting on the Word of God. And Satan sees that opportunity. And so what was meant to just be a test and to prove where you stood in Christ then becomes an opportunity for Satan to come in and now he tempts you, right? We can't say that it's God that's tempting us because He can't be tempted in that sense. There is no evil within Him that Satan could find it and go, oh, I can expose that. I can draw on that. I can try to lure you in, right? Okay, just a few more verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 7. It says, who, speaking of Christians, are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Again, that rejoicing that James is talking about, that you might have joy in the midst of these trials. It says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So all these testings, all these trials are working together for what? For our good, that our faith, one of the most precious commodities that we hold because it is what has given us righteousness. I have believed on you, Jesus, that when Jesus appears, we've walked in that faith, we've stood in that faith, we've conquered in that faith. And so, in the spiritual, this is going to turn out to be something that I don't think we would have fathomed. And what accompanies it at the appearing of Jesus Christ? For all the treasures and all the things that people seek and lay up that will be destroyed, there's going to be a treasure that awaits those that have stored up treasures that are based on faith. That the things that we've rested in Christ and worked in Christ and done in Christ, and Christ appears, and all of a sudden you're surrounded by things that you couldn't see in the earthly realm, but now we see because we believed. But there's none of those treasures to be laid up if that faith isn't working. Remember that word in the Old Covenant, faithfulness. The same word, the just shall live by faith, means a standing in, established, a walking out, faith. 1 Peter chapter 4, 12 and 13, Beloved, do not think it strange. Again, just over and over, concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. I think David understood this full well. David in the Psalms talks over and over about, man, look at the unbelieving man, the pagan man, and they seem to have it so easy. That's not always the case, but y'all know what I'm talking about. Why does it seem like, I see something on Facebook with someone I know is not a believer that I went to school with, and it seems like everything just seems to be working. Now, I know Facebook can be deceitful. You can take the right angle picture and all that kind of stuff, and things look good. Grass is always greener. But David recognized this truth that, man, things just seem to work, and sometimes in us it seems like seasons seem to be so long for things to come to fruition. But what does James say? Let patience, be patient. Let patience have its perfect work. Because this is for our benefit. God is more concerned about your character and who you are than Him, than He is you getting in the position where you feel more comfortable. He's more concerned about the eternal aspects of your life than He is the temporal. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And again in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 through 9, he says, "In turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes," and I want everyone to hear this because I think you can take great comfort in this, he condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, speaking of Lot, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, when I think about Lot, I don't think of the most righteous person. But this is why this verse encourages me. Because God didn't look at Lot's failures. He looked at his victories in him where he had believed him. And he does the same with us. That for however many times you have not trusted God, today is a day of salvation, that God's mercies are new every morning, and He is looking at where you have trusted Him, and that is what He is accounting to you as righteousness. And today you can walk in victory if you will just believe Him. Don't let Satan come in and tempt you and condemn you and speak of things. You cast them off and you say, "God has forgiven me, and this is a new day, and I'm stepping into victory today because that's what He has for me now. I'm not looking at the past other than to learn from it." Again, the testing of your faith produces patience. Patience is to have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Moving from faith to faith, and that's what that word in the Old Covenant meant. From the just shall live by faith, from faith to faith, from glory to glory. Most good things take time to obtain. Can I get an amen? I know some things, man, there are miracles and other things that happen right away, and that's a blessing, and we rejoice and we shout and we get excited. But most of the things in this life have to be walked out and waited upon. You want to change your body? It doesn't happen in a day. You can go get a diet pill and shed pounds, but most of the people that I know that do that, they gain it back when they're done. You can go on some crazy diet and you could shed 20 pounds in 2 weeks. Most people that do that fall back off the wagon. Things take time. They take patience. They take endurance. They take faithfulness, resting in the One who is faithful. God is for you. God has given you His Son. Throughout us talking about faithfulness, we have reiterated the fact that God is for you. He's given you His Son. And if He's given you His Son, why would He not give you all good things? We worry about, there's nothing that we should worry about. God has not withheld His Son. He's not going to withhold the things that you need. He's already given you the most valuable thing He could. The other things are inconsequential compared to the fact that He gave you Jesus. God has given you His Spirit. And in His Spirit it says that He's given us all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. God wants you to pass. He may test you, He may prove you, but it's for your good. He's not that teacher that's calling out, you got 10 minutes, Sue. 10 minutes, you're going to fail. He wants His children to be victorious. And I'm not going to hit on it as much as I intended. But again, this is where Satan comes in when it looks like we're not. And he works against us where the places where he knows that we already have doubts. Or in our natural desires that so readily become lust and get perverted because we want. He tempts us to short-circuit the plan of God in our lives and not to walk in patience. And Satan sees that and he tries to bait us in. But that right there tells us something so clear. What James tells us is that don't say God tempted you, which means don't say God caused you to sin. Don't say it was God's will that you sin, which to me is one of those arguments that flies in the face of ultra-Calvinism, that it's ultimately not God causing anyone to sin. It's not His will. He can't be tempted. Don't say He's making you do this, because where does it proceed from? Here, and because it's in us to do it, Satan's able to draw upon that. Satan tempts you in hopes that you will fail. God tests you in hopes that you will pass. Ask God for wisdom to discern between the two. Lord, what's going on here? Is this a test that I just need to be patient, or is this a temptation that I need to stand against and stand upon Your Word and flee from the enemy? Ask the Lord. He says what? I will give you wisdom, but don't doubt when you ask. He wants to give it to you. What do you What are you in the midst of right now that you've wanted to throw your hands up and give up and throw on the white flag, so to speak, and God is saying, don't do it. Be patient. Trust me. Seek me. Ask for wisdom, and I will give it to you. Whether it's for direction, I've said a couple weeks ago, whether it's over your children. We've got so many homeschoolers. I know that can be, you think, oh my gosh, things aren't going. Don't give up. If that's what God has called you to, keep going. Seek Him. He will give you wisdom. God can be trusted when you're tired. I do want to mention that so often, again, in the midst of trials, we get tired, we get stretched thin. When is it most likely that we snap and bite and talk ugly to our spouses, to our children? Is it not when we're tired, when we're stretched, we're bent out of shape? Does God's grace not empower us to talk kindly even during those times if we would just seek Him for it? It does, and you can do it. But Satan didn't have to have any foothold at any time. You know that God can be as readily praised when you're tired as when you're energetic? He's as readily available when you're tired as when you're energetic and feeling good because it's a spring day and the birds are chirping versus it's raining and it's storming and you just feel dejected and blue. God is still God. His mood isn't changed because of the weather outside, nor does ours need to because of what's going on around us. God can be trusted when you're tired. God can be trusted when you're stretched. God can be praised when you don't feel able. Satan comes not but to kill, steal, and destroy. He would tempt you to take shortcuts to obtain your desires. They're entrapping you and using them against you and putting you on an endless cycle of never being satisfied. A large part of talking about faithfulness the last several Sundays has been Habakkuk 2:4, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Literally read, the righteous person in or by his faithfulness, his firmness, his consistency, his belief, his faith, his steadfastness shall live. I just want to commend you to go out there and live in Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just bless you this morning, Lord. And I just thank you, Lord. There's no temptation, no trial that you can't see us through, Lord, as long as we seek you. That you are for us and not against us. That you are with us and will not leave us, Lord. And I bless you in that. And I bless you over the trials that come in our life, Lord, where you're allowed to show yourself strong on our behalf. Help us to trust you more, King Jesus. I thank you for your saints. I thank you for your children gathered in this place, Lord. May we go forth in the strength of you, Lord, in your strength and not our own. Where we're weak, you're strong, Lord. And whatever the circumstance in every individual life here, Lord, I just pray that they would be able to stand upon your word, your truth, and combat the enemy. In Jesus' name, amen.